I can't get enough of God's amazing grace. I'll tell you a story of a demonstration of God's amazing grace. Was many years ago, there was a young man, had a young family, and he was a bit of a deadbeat. He was a drunk, and he was a neglectful father and a neglectful husband. But by the amazing grace of God, he came to a saving relationship with the Saviour. I mean, I love when God takes car crash of human beings and he does an amazing work in their life. And literally his life changed. From that moment onwards, it changed. He wasn't a drunk anymore. And he wasn't an absentee father anymore, a neglectful husband. His life completely turned around. And that's just the nature of becoming a Christian. When the Holy Spirit moves in, you become a new creation. And not only that, God made him a pastor. I love when God does that. He made him a pastor, a faithful pastor, and he served in a little country church for many years faithfully. And the church was in a financial position to actually give him a pay rise after all these years of serving. And the deacons gathered together, and they gathered together with the pastor, and one deacon kind of optimistically piped up and compassionately said, "I don't remember the last time we were able to give our pastor a pay rise. You know, I think he should get $50. $50 pay rise." And of course that was a lot more than what it is today. $50 was significant. But you know, one deacon, shrewd, lemon-sucking individual, peered over his glasses and he said these words, "He ain't worth $50. What type of comment is that? What type of person, a deacon of all people, makes that comment? Those words so cut that pastor to the core that he stood up, packed his bags and he left. Broken individual. Dave Roper writes in his book, A Burden Shared, he writes a chapter on criticism. And these are the words that I just want to read out to you. He says, "I often ponder the plight of my friends who were out of the ministry, not because of God's call, but because of people's criticism. Disapproval vented from their congregation fell on them like acid rain, eroding their will to serve. I grieve for them," he writes. "God's workers may have it worse than others. We're like lightning rods drawing criticism. There are reasons for it, and sometimes we're to blame. But sometimes the criticism is unfair. We were set upon by men and women who have unrealistic expectations of us, who do not realize that we too are failures in need of forgiveness. Or perhaps they have a personal axe to grind and they want to deflect blame away from themselves." And then Roper goes to write four guidelines in this chapter of criticism, four truths of criticism. And I want to share them with you today. Criticism number one, the first guideline is criticism comes when you least expect it. When you least expect criticism, that's when it pounces on you. When you least expect it. It's not often you expect criticism to come at you when you've just embraced the call of God. You've just embraced God's anointing for your life. You're in the will of God. That's when you don't expect it. That is when it's most often hits you. Number two, criticism comes when we least deserve it. It is when you are at the most vulnerable, the most exposed, that's when you can expect to be criticized for something. You know, Satan is a master tactician. He only has a few tricks, but the few he has, he works them masterfully. He doesn't want it. He's not interested in attacking you when you feel strong and powerful in the Lord. No, he gets you when you're vulnerable, when you're weak, when you least deserve it. That's when he strikes. Number three, criticism comes from people who are least qualified to give it. That is probably the truest statement I'll make today. Criticism comes from people who are least qualified to give it. D.L. Moody, famous, wonderful evangelist of the 19th century. And a woman came up to D.L. Moody, of all people, D.L. Moody. She came up to him and said, "I don't like the way you evangelize." And he was a bit taken back, and he said to her, "Well, how do you do it?" And she said, "I don't." And D.L. Moody replied with these words, "Well, I like what I'm doing a whole heap better than what you're not doing." Often comes from people least qualified to give it. Number four, criticism frequently comes in a form that is least helpful to us. Not all criticism is bad. Some criticism is constructive. But so often, the criticism that comes our way is just people being nasty and bitter for the sake of being nasty and bitter. And we can't do anything with that information. As we come to Nehemiah chapter 4 today, we're looking at this topic of criticism. We're looking at opposition and how we deal with opposition. Let me say that opposition and criticism, it is not a question of if, it is a question of when you will experience it. When will you experience opposition and criticism? You know, the soldier who pops his or her head out of the trenches can expect to be shot at. We can't go through our life without experiencing opposition. Nehemiah, as he's building the wall, and the Jews are experiencing opposition. We'll see this opposition intensify in chapter 4. Now, we have skipped chapter 3. I did explain that last week. The events of chapter 3 are actually happening simultaneously with the events of chapter 4. So we'll be doing chapter 3 in 2 weeks' time, the actual building of the wall. But what we see here is while they're building the wall in chapter 3, the opposition they're experiencing in chapter 4 is happening. And it's not the first time it's happened here. It happened all the way back in chapter 2. Verse 10, as soon as Nehemiah came into Jerusalem, Sanballat and Tobiah were on his case. The moment he got on with the will of God, the moment he hit the ground running, that's when the opposition came. In chapter 4, we see it intensify now. So what I want to do is, over the first 1 to 3 verses, look at criticism, look at opposition. What's true about it? And then we're going to look at Nehemiah's, the godly individual, the godly man or woman's response to opposition. So Nehemiah chapter 4, if you haven't got your Bibles open, go there now or pick up the Bible reading and follow along. First, I want to look at what prompts the opposition. What prompts the opposition? In verse 1, we read, "Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the walls, that he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews." What prompts the opposition? It was when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the walls. These walls had been laid bare for 150 years since King Nebuchadnezzar. Those walls had been laid bare, and that's the way Sanballat liked it, because a weak Jerusalem met a strong Samaria in which he was the governor over. It was when the status quo was affected. It was when change came about. Change threatens the critic. It is true in any circumstance. Change threatens the critic. It's true in schools. It's true in business or in the workplace. You know, as someone who came from the medical industry for the last 10 years, let me tell you, no one hates change more than medical people. There's a saying that it takes 50 years to get an idea into medicine. It takes even longer to get that idea out of medicine. Medical people hate change. It's true in every circumstance, and it is true even in the local church. I know of 3 different people telling 3 separate stories of 3 separate churches, of churches that's nearly split in half. Why? Because someone dared move the communion table. I know, it's ridiculous. What a stupid reason to break a church over because someone moved the communion table. You would have noticed today that we officially, after a year and a half, ran out of those pre-packet communion cups. And Trudy served us communion. Next week, Trudy might put out a communion table. Don't anyone split the church over the communion table, please. The most critical people are the ones who are the most inflexible. They resist change, especially those that speak of progress and of growth. You know, the words a leader hates to hear is, we can't do that. We tried that before and it didn't work. Every leader, particularly a pastor, hates hearing those words. Well, guess what? We're going to try it again because the Spirit of God has prompted us to try it again. And if it doesn't work, that's God's business. Our job's just to be faithful. It was the growth and the progress that incited the anger of Sanballat. It threatened his authority and his power. That's the first thing we notice, what prompts the opposition. It was change. Now let's look at where the opposition was when he heard about the progress. Verse 2, it says, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. He spoke in the presence of his brothers. Critics always run with other critics. You can always find a critic running with another critic. They have to be around other people that will spread their negativity and their bitterness. They wouldn't dare be with someone who would call them out on that. Hey, have you looked at it this way? Oh, I think that's wrong. I think you're wrong there. No, they won't ever be with someone who calls them out on it. In fact, they generally hate being around people like themselves. They hate being around other critics, but they would rather be around other lemon suckers, sucking lemon, spreading their venom and poison everywhere, than someone that would call them out on it. The opposition gathered together. They were running with each other. What does the critic have to say? Well, we know in verse 1 that it wasn't a quiet reaction. It was a loud one because they were furious and angry. A critic can't keep their mouth shut. You notice that? They can't just keep their criticism to themselves. They've got to say it. And we see here in verse 2 and 3 what the critic had to say. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifice? Those Jews, do they have a right to offer sacrifice? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burnt ones, even the ones that are too far gone, that can't be replaced? Can they do it? And Tobiah, with a little sarcastic jab, he says this in verse 3. Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Even a tiny little fox, if he was to jump on that wall, it would just come crumbling down. Notice that the critic always knows how to do it. The critic always knows how to do it and to do it better. Bunch of armchair generals, never involved, always got an opinion. I'm sure you know people, if you've ever sat and watched the football with someone, armchair general sits there, they know all the plays, they know what the coach should have said and what the coach should have done and what the players should have done. Never touched a ball in their life, never kicked a ball in their life. You know what? Tobiah made a big mistake. He made a big mistake because he said it was their stone wall. It wasn't their stone wall. It was God's stone wall, amen? It was God's stone wall. You know, the critic always looks at the situation from the human perspective. It's always, these feeble Jews, can they restore it? Can they offer sacrifice? It's their wall, their plan, their procedure. They fail to see it from an almighty God's perspective. It's his work, isn't it? It's his work. You know, the world is so mesmerized by size and by tangible things, by glitz and glam and by tangible security, that it cannot comprehend that God is doing an impossible thing through an insignificant people. I've been reading through the book of Judges lately. And if you want to look at an insignificant people compared to an almighty book, almighty God, the book of Judges is the book you read. There's no question about it. And I've read the story of Gideon. And the Lord comes to Gideon and the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Gideon wasn't a valiant warrior at all. Gideon is described as being his family the least of the tribe of Manasseh, and he is the least of his family. Quite literally, in the whole tribe of Manasseh, Gideon is the least valiant warrior. Here he was threshing wheat in the wine press because if he was outside, he was too afraid to be outside in case the Midianites came at him and ransacked the place. But Gideon wasn't a valiant warrior because of anything Gideon did. It was because the Lord was with Gideon that he was a valiant warrior. And I think of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He's speaking of the sufficiency and the power of God and the grace of God, and he quotes these words from Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." In our weakness, God's power is made perfect. It is on full display, all glory to him. It's not their wall, it's God's wall. Now we see Nehemiah's response to it. And what I see in this passage, I see one thing that Nehemiah doesn't do, and I see two things that he does do. Let's look at what Nehemiah doesn't do first. First things first, Nehemiah does not retaliate. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't stoop to their level and retaliate against them. This is a really hard thing to do. This is a particularly hard thing to do because it's in our nature. It's in the fleshly nature. If someone hurts you, you want to hurt them back. You want to get even. You want an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You want to make them hurt the way that they hurt you. And it's particularly hard for a leader not to retaliate. They tend to be strong-willed type of people. They tend to be very confident people. But Gideon lives out the principle in Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If you want to win the argument, if you want the last say, give a harsh word. You want to win the argument, if you want it to be a fist fight, give a harsh word, and that will stir up anger every time. You know, the last argument that you were in, and we've all been on arguments, all of us, the last argument you were in, it started and it persisted because one of the individuals in that argument didn't live out Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I know a story of a pastor in the States that was called to this small church, a massive building it was in, this church, dwindled down to very few numbers. He was called to that church, and he came and he was faithful in that church. He was faithful against much opposition and retaliation of that church. They were a retaliative type of church. And the first Sunday he came there in this very long building, the people had a tendency of all gathering in the last three rows of the church. What did he do? Didn't say a word. He just got his pulpit, he picked it up, and he walked it all the way down the aisle to the very front of that first row up the very back. You'd think they'd learn, but week after week they continued to do that. They continued in their opposition against him. And week after week he kept walking down with that pulpit, not a word spoken, and he just preached faithfully. And God rewarded that faithfulness because the church started to grow and he got pushed back even further every week until eventually he was all the way into the choir preaching. He faithfully served in that church under much opposition. And he was battered and bruised for it. And eventually God rewarded that faithfulness and took him out of that church and put him in a school, and that school thrived. But you know, the man who replaced him, a brilliant man, brilliant thinker, two doctorates, he was in the military. On paper, he was every bit better than his predecessor, but he was a fighter. And when that church came at him with the same opposition that they once gave to their previous pastor, he didn't let it fly. It was one public debate after one public debate until eventually that church emptied when there was only half a dozen cars out the front, at the most 10. And at that point, you might as well put a sign on that church door that said, "Ichabod, the glory of the Lord had departed." You see, that pastor, he won every argument. He might have been right, but he lost the battle. We can't retaliate. Nehemiah doesn't stoop to their level to retaliate. What does Nehemiah do, though? Two things he does. We see him in verse 4. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." First thing he does is he prays. Does it surprise us this deep into our study of Nehemiah that we would find the man on his knees, leading from the knees? 46 out of the 406 verses is in this entire book are Nehemiah's prayers of him coming to the Lord and laying it before the Lord. Nehemiah understood that you are never more successful than when you are on your knees. You're never more effective than when you are on your knees. And he lays it before the Lord and he tells the Lord of his enemy. I wonder how much time do we spend on our knees telling God about the enemy, laying it before the Lord. Notice what he prays. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for the plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sins be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." This is not a prayer that we are used to hearing in the church age, is it? Blot them out. Forgive not their iniquities. We're generally praying, "Forgive them of their iniquities, Lord." Not forgiving them of their iniquities. Do not blot their sins out. This is called an imprecatory prayer. It means to pray against the enemies of God, to pray against unrighteousness. And let me tell you, it is a perfectly acceptable biblical prayer for people in the church age to pray. It is completely acceptable for you to pray against the enemies of God, against unrighteousness, to pray against wicked people. You can do that, and you should do it. But wait a second, isn't God love? Isn't God love? That doesn't sound very loving, Elise. Well, to the people that say that, I always say to them, well, I think you need to understand what the love of God actually is. Because Paul gives us a list of characteristics of God's love, of what the unconditional love of God is characterized back in 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 4. This is what the love of God looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecoming or seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered. Now listen to this. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. The love of God does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in truth. It rejoices in righteousness. We have every right, as Nehemiah does, to preach against unrighteousness, to pray against unrighteousness. We shouldn't tolerate wickedness and sinfulness and unrighteous behavior and unrighteous people. We should pray against it. And I really think that the modern church, particularly in the West, would be a whole lot different if more Christians would stand and preach against unrighteous, pray against unrighteous people and not tolerate the sin. You've got that right to do it, and we should do it. We should pray against it. Now, of course, always be abundant and generous with God's grace. Lord, bring this wicked individual down so that they may look up and they will glorify you, Lord, all for your glory, all for your name. Nehemiah is simply praying back a promise of God based on the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. He's just praying back a promise that God is faithful to deliver on. And God loves it when we pray back his promises to us. That's the first thing Nehemiah does. Let's look at the second thing in verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah simply just gets on with the job. He just gets on building, and he encourages the other builder, the other workmen to get on building. He doesn't concern himself with the words and the criticism, the oppression of the critic. He just gets on with the job. You know, most people that leave the ministry don't leave the ministry or leave their local churches due to a lack of money or a lack of training or support or moral charges. They leave because of public pressure. Too much is expected of them. Too much is piled on. And they want to listen to everyone's voice, and they want to try to fix everything. They want to right every wrong, and it's not possible to do that. You know, leaders need to demonstrate discernment with what they listen to, what they take on board, and what they throw away. You know, when I first responded to the call of the ministry, I was told, well, congratulations, Elise, welcome to the ministry. The honeymoon won't last very long. And then someone will throw a spear at you. And someone will throw a spear at you from a direction you didn't expect it to come in. And someone will throw a spear at you, and you won't expect that to have come from that individual. This is what you need to do when spears are thrown at you. Pick it up. Give it a good look. If it was warranted, take it on board. But if it wasn't, if it was just unfair, if it's just nasty, toss it in the bin and get on doing what God has gifted you to do. Nehemiah just gets on with the job, and that angers the critic even more. Let's look at what Sam Ballett and the others, how they respond to this. Now, when Sam Ballett, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to close, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. What do we see here? They get back to the work. The opposition increases now. If it wasn't already bad enough, it's now gotten even hotter under the collar. And it's coming from all directions. It's coming from Sanballat and the Samaritans who are up at the north. It's coming from the Amorites who are from the east. It's coming from the Arabs to the west. It's coming from the Ashdodites from the south. Nehemiah is literally surrounded by opposition. And they've now coming up to against him with arms. They're conspiring to attack him. Not just words now. They're talking about actual warfare. And what does Nehemiah teach us? When the opposition increases, the prayer must increase. What does he do in verse 8? And verse 9, sorry. But we pray to our God. When the opposition ramps up, the prayer life has to ramp up. He knows that he is never more successful, never more effective than when he is on his knees, bringing it before the Lord. But he doesn't just pray. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up guard against them day and night. Nehemiah is a practical man. He doesn't just pray, he then sets up guard. I love that about Nehemiah. No one understands better than Nehemiah that the building of this wall rises and falls on prayer. But he doesn't just pray. You know, the ministry in the local churches, it rises and falls on prayer. I am the first person to say that prayer is the powerhouse of the church. It is the most important part of the gathering of believers to pray together. You can tell the temperature of a church by who's turning up to prayer meeting and what are they praying about. Prayer is the most important, but God expects us also where we are capable of doing to do. We have been given a supercomputer in between our ears. He expects us to use them. You know, if you want to sell your car, pray about it, but put a sign on your car. If you are afraid of someone breaking into your home, pray about it, but lock the door. The student that wants to do well in their exams, pray about it, but study. The famous prayer of the unprepared student is, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And if that's not the most famous one, the next one is, "Now, Lord, I didn't prepare. Can you fill my mind full of information that wasn't already there?" God's not in the business of filling lazy brains, lazy minds. He's not in the business of blessing lazy people. Pray about it, but where possible, you do. Nehemiah prays and then he sets up guard. And next week we'll be looking at what the setting up of the guard involved. As we wrap up this message on opposition and how the godly individual handles opposition, I want to tell you a story about the Italian artist Michelangelo. I'm sure you're all familiar with Michelangelo, famous painter. Painted the Sistine Chapel. Beautiful imagery there. You know, Michelangelo's true passion was actually sculpting. He loved to sculpt. The Statue of David is an example of that. Some ignorant fool once asked Michelangelo, "How do you take this big block of marble and how do you make it into something? What's the process?" I mean, how ignorant to ask a creative type person how they do their craft. Such an ignorant question to ask, but Michelangelo responded this way. He said, "The sculpture is already complete within the marble block. Before I start my work, it's already there. I just chisel away at the excess material." In other words, I just chisel away what's not meant to be there. You know, when you come to a saving relationship before the Lord, you are a marble block. Undefined, rough around the edges, needing a polish up, needing bits of excess marble that shouldn't belong there removed. And you know what God does? All throughout your Christian journey, He chips away a little bit at a time. He smooths those round edges. He takes away sometimes chunks that need to go, sometimes just a little bit at a time. God uses every experience in our life to do this. And He especially uses opposition that we face to chip away at the parts that don't belong there. In that marble block is God's perfect masterpiece. A masterpiece that reflects Him. A masterpiece that is Christ in you. And He uses these experiences, He uses opposition to refine you for that perfect result, so that He can stand back and admire the masterpiece within the marble. Friends, we all experience opposition. We all experience criticism. We all go through desert-like seasons in our life. Next time you're experiencing a desert-like season, don't ask, Lord, when can I get out of the desert? Ask, Lord, what can I get out of the desert? What are you doing in me to create that perfect result? Amen.